went to the word of the Lord with me in the first epistle of John. 1 John chapter 3, verses 10 through 16. This is our third and final sermon on the Ten Commandments in the Decalogue, or rather on the Sixth Commandment in the Decalogue. And the Sixth Commandment, as you know, simply reads, "You shall not murder." And this morning we're going further in our understanding of this commandment, especially in light of the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ. Of course, Jesus is the termination point of the law. He is what the law is driving toward. And so we must interpret this commandment in light of Christ, and that will be our goal today. We saw that the word murder, when God commanded Israel at Sinai not to murder, that word spoke of the unjust taking of a human life. Now, that very word, that very commandment, the sixth commandment, is now taken up in the New Covenant. It's taken up in the New Testament. And we want to see how that commandment stands today, how that commandment is applied to those of us today who know Christ and are called to be in the New Covenant. Well, to go further with that commandment, we're going to hear what the Apostle John has to say about the sixth commandment. As you know, John wrote the Gospel of John, and John wrote the book of the Revelation. But he also wrote three other epistles that bear his name, 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. And when John wrote 1st John, it was only about 60 years after the death and resurrection and ascension of Jesus. And so the words of Jesus, as it were, are still fresh in his heart, and he writes down for the church how we, as the New Covenant people, must apply the sixth commandment in the Decalogue. So he makes the covenantal connection for us. And so let's hear what he has to say from 1 John chapter 3, and I'll be reading from verse 10. "By this, the children of God and the children of the devil are obvious. Anyone who does not practice righteousness is not of God, nor the one who does not love his brother. For this is the message which you've heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, not as Cain, who was of the evil one and slew his brother. And for what reason did he slay him? Because his deeds were evil and his brothers were righteous. Do not be surprised, brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love abides in death. Everyone who hates his brother is a murderer. And you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. We know love by this, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought also to lay down our lives for the brethren." And now may the Lord add his richest blessings to the proclamation and to the hearing of his holy word. In verse 10, you can see that John sets forth what I'm going to call a striking antithesis. He makes a connection between the sixth commandment and the new covenant people of God. And he does so by speaking of two kinds of people. At the end of the day, according to John, the disciple of Jesus, there are only two kinds of people. All the people on planet Earth, all those who have ever lived or ever will live, may be categorized into two large categories, and you see them here. There are two kinds of people. There are two kinds of children, as he terms it here. There are those who are the children of God, but then there are those who are the children of the devil. And in verse 10, John sets forth the antithesis. He says, the distinction between those who are the children of God and those who are the children of the devil, he says, is obvious. It is obvious who belongs to Christ and who doesn't. It is obvious who is the child of God by faith in Christ and who is not, and therefore is the child of the devil himself. And notice what the difference is. What is that point of distinction? And he says it negatively. Notice he says, The person who does not practice righteousness and does not love his brother belongs to the devil. Now, John is very interested. It's the late first century AD, maybe 60 years after Christ has ascended. And John is very concerned about false brethren that have infiltrated the first century church. And he is separating them. He is telling the true children of Jesus how they can distinguish themselves from those who are only pretenders. And he says that there's some behavior that makes it apparent whether you're a child of God or a child of the devil. He zeroes in on love, and he establishes the link between the Decalogue and the very teachings of Jesus. And so the antithesis is between hate and love, between murder and life. And love for John will be one of, if not the, identifying mark of those who belong to Christ. And so there's this antithesis, this point of incredible tension. There's only two kinds of people in the world: those who are the children of God through faith in Christ, and those who are not. And by definition, those who don't believe in Christ, according to John, are the children of the devil. Well, if that didn't shake us up enough, he goes a little bit further, and we come to verse 11, and John says, look back, let's define what love is, and let's look back at two things. In order to understand what love is, in order to understand how it's obvious that we belong to Christ, and those pretenders don't, he says, you need to look back. Look back. Because the word love needs to be defined, and so he's going to begin defining that word in the rest of this section. And the first thing he says is look back to the gospel itself. The message, verse 11, the message that you heard from the apostles at the very beginning of your Christian life. The message he's talking about is the message of salvation by grace through faith, which is what the apostles originally taught. And what they taught, now watch this, this is amazing. The gospel they preached, the gospel of free grace and salvation in the name of Christ, it contained a command. The gospel preached by the apostles of free grace and salvation in the name of Christ contained a command. And he says, look back at that command. And what is the command? The command is to love one another. And he's saying, when you first heard the gospel, you heard about God's love for you, and God's love for you changed you, and it transformed you. It brought you to life. And then it dropped in your lap a command to love. Now, this command came from Jesus. John is not inventing this command. He's not adding something to the gospel. John is simply being a faithful interpreter of Jesus. He is simply repeating what Jesus said. Think of these verses that you know well. Maybe you're way ahead of me and you're already thinking of these verses. Think of what Jesus said in John 13. There's that episode of Christ becoming a servant and washing the feet of the disciples. And there he says, "A new commandment I give you." So the Savior, the one who saves by grace, is giving a command to those he saves. And he says, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another. And then he defines that love. Even as I have loved you. And then just two chapters later, in John 15, Jesus says it again. And John faithfully records it. Jesus says, this is my commandment. This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And so the command is attached to the gospel, the command to love. And if that were not enough, John repeats himself down in verse 23 of this very chapter. Listen to this. You can read it for yourself in John chapter, or rather 1 John chapter 3, verse 23. And this is his commandment, John says, that we believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and that we love one another as he has commanded us. So love, as John is speaking of it here, and as Christ spoke of it, is a verb. It's a verb. And it implies a continuous expression of love. It's as if Jesus is saying, now that you know me, now that you've been saved by my love, now be filled with my love and go love one another. And do it repeatedly, do it continuously. This is gospel love. This is the love of God for sinners. This is redemptive love, forgiving love, grace-saturated love, the very love of Jesus. And so he says, look back to the message you first heard. Look back to the gospel. And then he says, there's another place to look. Go all the way back to creation and the first family and the first killer, the first murderer, Cain. Cain. Way back there in that story of God creating Adam and Eve in his own image and likeness, and them having children. Cain. And then Abel. There's something there about love we need to see. And there's something there about the absence of love and its horrible consequences. And here's the covenantal connection that John is making. According to this passage in verse 12, to love someone as Jesus has commanded is not to do what Cain did. So look at the gospel if you want to know what love is, and look at Cain and don't do that. Because whatever Cain did, that is the absolute opposite of love. In that story in Genesis, there's that terrible account of Cain killing his own brother. And John rehearses this story for them. He calls Cain one of those children of the devil. And in verse 12, he says that Cain was of the evil one. In other words, Cain is a representative of those who are not born of God, but belong to the devil himself. And the fact that Cain belonged to the devil becomes certain because of what he did, because of his behavior. He slew his brother, verse 12. And that's an interesting word as John uses that word. It means to butcher. Did he pick up an axe or a hammer? Very, very bloody, horrific scene plays out in Genesis. One brother butchering in cold blood his own brother. And note what John does, and this is such a commentary on our times, and I think you'll see the connection in just a moment. But notice that John says that what Cain did was diabolically inspired. Murder comes from the devil. Cain did what he did because he was evil and his deeds were evil. He was an evil man inspired by Satan, and he had evil in his heart, and he committed a heinous evil in the eyes of God. And this is the explanation for murder. Once again, there's been a mass murder in this country. And please don't hear me scoring political points. That's as far away from my mind as anything I can think of. I want to score some theological points. We always try to blame something or someone else, don't we? It was his upbringing. It was the gun. It was the laws. It was this group. It was that group, but I want you to see something. Theologically, murder comes from hell. It is satanically inspired. We murder because we're evil. This explains every murder, because evil people slay one another who are children of the devil. One of the most satanic, diabolical, evil things we perpetrate against one another is the crime of murder. It comes from the pit of hell. And until we recognize that, there will be no solution. We will keep murdering each other with or without weapons, until our hearts change. His deeds were evil, John says. He was an evil man. He was a child of hell. And whatever he did is the opposite of love. If we're going to keep the sixth commandment, we must do the opposite of murder. And now John is going to describe what the opposite of murder is. And it's found in the message, the gospel. Love is not what Cain did. It's rather found in the gospel itself, the message of salvation. And then we come to verses 13 through 15. And John, he's still going to define love, but before he gets there, he's going to lay out a test. A test. A specific ethical test for Christianity. And again, it has something to do with love and the presence of love. Look at verse 14. He says, we know that we've passed out of death into life because we love the brothers. Here's the proof. Here's the evidence that we've come to know the Lord Jesus in a saving way. Here's how we know what love is and whether or not we possess it. He says, we know it because we love the brothers. So one of the identifying characteristics of the redeemed that sets them apart from the world of hatred and death, that proves that they've been delivered into the realm of love and life, is that they do what Jesus commanded. They love. In a world of murder, they love. They don't do as Cain. They love. Eternal life, John is saying, is made apparent. It's made visible by the fact that we obey the law of love. We love each other. In the scripture, love is held out as the preeminent Christian virtue. Love is the first fruit of the Spirit, not by accident, because it's the first defining mark of those who are children of God. They love. And it shows that we've migrated from the realm of death and murder into the realm of life and light and beauty. It proves that we have membership among the covenant people. The other side of that coin in verse 14 is that the persistent absence of love, John says, is evidence of spiritual death. He who does not love, well, there's only one alternative. They abide in death. So here's this test. Love. Now, John isn't saying that we earn our salvation by loving other people. But he is saying that love is a proof of life. Love is the evidence for, not the basis of, our spiritual life. Love is what indicates that we've been changed by the redeeming grace of God in Jesus Christ, that we've passed from death to life. Another man has said, love is the sign, not the ground of eternal life. It is the consequence of salvation, not its presupposition. It's what saved people do, in other words. They love. They love. And then in verse 15, John lays out some heavy stuff. Everyone who hates. Up until this time, we've thought about an axe. And one brother butchering another brother. And so far we've thought, you know, so far so good with me. I've never done that. I've never drawn a weapon and killed someone. I've never in anger punched someone's lights out and they went into a coma and died. I've never tracked someone down in my car and run them over in anger. And we're giving ourselves a pat on the back. And then John says, everyone who hates his brother is just like Cain. Well, interestingly enough, as the Lord would have it, we read in our normal reading this morning from Matthew 5, and that's exactly what Jesus said, that you don't have to kill someone to be a murderer. You just have to not love them. Just to not love them. John says to be a murderer is to be outside of Christ. No murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Now, I'm going to say this in a paraphrase that I think is faithful to Scripture. And listen to the application. Listen to the way this lays heavy on our souls. John is saying that everyone who persistently hates has no claim on eternal life. If our lives are defined by hatred, something is terribly wrong. Something's broken. It needs to be fixed by God's grace. He is saying that Christians who know Christ don't walk around in hatred. They can't, because they're new people. Oh, they can have their moments of unjustified anger, and they can sin, absolutely, and they can fight a temper, and they can fight anger and all these things, but they don't persistently hate. And if you hate everybody and everything, you need to find Christ. You need to repent and believe and pray that you will pass from death to life. This is what he's saying. A person who hates is liable to the same judgment as any murderer. This is what Jesus said in Matthew 5. And there's no middle ground. The most convicting thing I felt as I prepared this sermon this week, the most convicting thing is that John leaves us no middle ground. Either I love or I hate. I cannot be indifferent, for to be indifferent is to hate. I either love or I hate. I'm a child of God or I'm a child of the devil. And if I don't love, I'm a murderer. And if I'm a murderer, there's no abiding of eternal life in me. There's no middle ground. I can't not care. I either love or I hate. And that's heavy, isn't it? So God save us from indifference. Because as far as he's concerned, indifference is no different than hatred. I must love. I must love. Well, it's only now in the passage that John defines what love is. And notice what he does. He says, here's what love is. Verse 16, we know love by this. Now, that word is very elastic. It's very flexible. It's used in 1,000 contexts today. But here, and you need to write this down, here is the final authoritative word on the definition of love. All right? You want to know what love is? Here is the answer. Here is the divinely authorized, divinely inspired answer to the question, what is love? Buckle your seatbelt. Here it is. Every word of this definition is important. We know love by this. And what's the first word? He. Verse 16. The definition of the word love begins with he. That pronoun that refers to Jesus. He. Love starts with him, the Son of God in the flesh. He is the beginning point of the definition of love. Without Christ in the picture, there is no love as far as the Bible is concerned. He is the very embodiment of love. Love is not simply a word that we can look up in the dictionary. It's not a word that we simply use in casual conversation. We have to look at Jesus. By this we know what love is, that he, Christ, in this very book, John will say, 1 John 4:8, for God is love. To say love, according to Scripture, is to say Jesus. He. But notice the next words. He laid down his life. All the while, think of Cain. All the while, think of the sixth commandment. And John says, here's what love is. He laid down his life. Our Savior did something. Here we see that love is not primarily a feeling or an emotion, although it's wonderful when it is. It's wonderful to be supercharged with emotion about those we love. Indeed, that's a good thing, but that's not the essence of love. For love exists without those emotions. No, love is about doing. He laid down his life. The one who is the embodiment of love laid down his life. Jesus Christ of Nazareth, the son of Mary and Joseph, he did something that constitutes real love. And the something that he did occurred in history. Oh, this is no small point. What he did happened in history. It was a particular historical event to which John now appeals. It was concrete, as one man says, not abstract. It was historical, not speculative. John is saying that the definition of love is tied to the person of Christ who did something in time and space, namely, he died on the cross. Literally, in history, on a certain day of the week, at a certain moment in time, Christ laid down his life. And now we're getting at the heart of what love is. It happened in real history, real space. Very often in our worship, as you know, we confess this. We use the oldest creed we have record of, the Apostles' Creed, dating from maybe the first part of the second century, way back there. And there's that line in the Apostles' Creed that says, we believe that he suffered under Pontius Pilate, that he was crucified, that he was dead, and that he was buried as a dead man. And this is what John is talking about. He laid down his life. He freely offered up his own innocent life. He offered his life as our substitute. He absorbed in his crucifixion all of the wrath of God, the just wrath of God. And he did it of his own will. He went to the cross freely. So he laid down his life. In John 10, Jesus will say this, "No one has taken my life away from me, but I lay it down. I lay it down of my own initiative. And I have authority to lay it down, and I have authority to take it back up again. And this commandment I received from my Father." And so what is love about him doing something? And what he did, he laid down his innocent life on the cross. And then notice the next two words of our definition. He laid down his life. And what are the next two words? For us. For whom did Christ die? That's the question. And why did he die for them? Well, here's the answer. He died for us. And why did he die? Why did he die for us? Well, let's let the hymns of the church answer that question. I had these hymns in my mind as I read and studied this passage. Let them answer the question, why did Christ die for us? Upon that cross of Jesus, mine eye at times can see the very dying form of one who suffered there for me. And from my stricken heart with tears, two wonders I confess, the wonders of redeeming love and my unworthiness. Are these words from Isaac Watts? Alas, and did my Savior bleed, and did my Sovereign die, would he devote that sacred head for sinners such as I? Was it for crimes that I had done? He groaned upon the tree. Amazing pity, grace unknown, and love beyond degree. Or maybe we'll hear the answer in the words we sung already today. We've already presented to the Lord in song. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. The very heart and core of the gospel and the very heart and core of love is that Christ died for us, and we are sinners. Paul would say in his 1 Corinthian letter, as he sums up the gospel, he says, I delivered unto you as of first importance what I received, and that is that Christ died for our sins. For our sins. Romans 5:6, while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. Or Romans 5:8, God shows his love for us in that while we were sinners, Christ died for us. Do you know what that means? It means that we cannot even think about love apart from what Christ did on the cross for us because of our sins. That's what love is. To even begin to know love is to look at Jesus, to see his self-emptying, to see his self-giving, to see his self-sacrificing, and all of that for sinners. If God were to be fair, he should have let us die in our sins, because that's what justice demanded. And God could have dusted the dust of human history off his hands and said, "Away with you," and he would be holy and just and right. But he didn't. He loved. And how did he love? He sent his son. He laid down his life for us. 1 John 4:10, and this is love, not that we've loved God, but that he's loved us, and he sent his son to be the offering of appeasement, the propitiation for our sins. Now that's what love is. And now we go further, because from that grand definition of love, that he died for us, is an obligation. And here's where the connection is made to the sixth commandment. How do we keep the sixth commandment as Christians? Here's the answer. We know what love is. Here's how we keep the sixth commandment. We love. Note the word ought here. Ought. Your mother ever say, "You ought to do something"? You ever heard that? Or your dad? "You ought." What does that mean? Is that a suggestion? At my house, it wasn't a suggestion. It was a command. "Mike, you ought to mow the yard before I get home from work. Mike, you ought to clean up your room before supper. Mike, you ought to eat all your green beans." The ought was not an option in my home. And I don't think that word is used that way here. Ought. Ought is a duty. Ought is something we must do. Ought is an obligation. And so we have a duty. Here's an amazing thing. We are freely saved by God's grace. We are loved more now by God than we could ever be. There is nothing that will separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. If you belong to him, you are secure, you are at peace, you are at rest with God, and nothing will shake that up. But you ought to do something. There's an ought. There's an ought that falls on you. And what is it? We ought. This isn't the first time the word ought appears in the New Testament. I looked it up. Paul and Peter and John all freely use the word ought. For instance, Paul says in Romans 12 that we ought not think more highly of ourselves than we should. And so there's a command, be humble. And Paul says in Romans 15:1 that we ought to bear one another's burdens. And so there it is. We ought to. We are commanded to pick up each other's loads and carry them in grace. And then in 1 Thessalonians 4:1, Paul says we ought to live in a way that pleases the Lord. And then Peter says in 2 Peter 3:11, we ought to live holy lives. And now John says, because of the love of God that has come to us in Christ freely for sinners, we ought. Since we belong to Jesus, since we are new creations in Christ, since we've been born again, we ought what? To lay down our lives. Now look at the contrast. Cain, who took a life, and Christians who give theirs away. Cain, who violated the sixth commandment, Jesus keeps it. He gives his life away, and he places on his church the obligation to do the same, to lay down our lives. What this means is that the cross is not only where Christ died literally in time and space and did what only he could do, atone for our sins, but the cross is now the pattern that should define our lives. What is the cross about? It is about a man, the God-man, laying down his life in love. And now John says, look at the cross. It saved you. And only the death of Jesus could save you. Only what happened on that cross could save you. And that will never be repeated. But now let the cross be the pattern for your life. John Stott, one of my favorite commentators now with the Lord, said the cross is an example to copy, not simply a revelation of love to be admired. For those of us who know Christ, who've been saved by that cross, it is the way we live. We are the people of the cross. The cross constrains us. The cross controls us. If murder is the unjustified taking of life, it is the most selfish act. It is a devilish act. It is the height of evil. It is from a twisted heart. But love is a self-giving act, the opposite of murder. To say thou shalt not murder is to say thou shalt love. And to love is not to feel something. It is to imitate Christ. It is to be filled with and controlled by his love. It is to die. To love is to die. It is to die to self. To love is to die to pride. To love is to die to envy and hatred and unjustified anger and self-glory. And to die to ambition and self-worship. And to die to unwarranted self-love. And it is to serve rather than to be served. Listen to these familiar words. Do nothing from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind, regard one another as more important than yourselves. And do not merely look out for your own personal interests, but also for the interests of others. This is love. Or again, hear these words. Love is nothing less than to be crucified with Christ and yet to live. To die to everything we want to be. To die to everything we desire in our selfish moments. And to serve and to give, expecting nothing in return except another opportunity to love. One final piece, though. Our obligation is to lay down our lives. And look at verse 16. So who are the objects of this love? Who do we love? Now, maybe you're thinking, oh, Mike, that's easy. We love everybody. And that's true, but that is not what John says. Look at what he does. He says we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. For the children of God, for those who belong to Christ. The objects of our self-giving, cross-defined love, first and foremost, are our fellow believers who belong to Jesus with us. Those in the church. The proof for John that we are the children of God is that we love each other. Here in this new covenant community, love reigns. This is what John is saying. Love is our holy mission. Love is the great and magnificent obsession we're to have. Love is what we owe to one another. So first and foremost, before we go outside the walls of this church and we penetrate the culture with the gospel, we have to stop and love each other. And I began to think about all the other groupings of people in the world, and only one grouping is there by holy love. Only one grouping exists because of love and coheres because of love, and it is the body of Christ. Everywhere else, selfishness reigns, chaos reigns, the insanity of human depravity reigns, but in the body of Christ, love reigns. So we love one another. And that means that we're always forgiving, because that's what love does. And we're always serving each other, because that's what love does. And we're always enduring with each other, because that's what love does. And we're always dying to our agenda and what we want, because that's what love does. And we're always giving ourselves away in service, because that's what love does. And then when we love, Jesus said, they will know you are my disciples. So let's pray that we can keep the sixth commandment, that we will take up our cross and follow Jesus, that he will reign in our hearts through his love, that we will be known as a people who lay down our lives for each other. And as we do, he is glorified. And I promise you, the gospel will go forth with incredible power the more we love each other the way he does. Love, the greatest thing in the world, the cross-shaped love that should fill our hearts. Amen. Would you pray with me?